Well, do keep that piece of scripture open in front of you. How can you be sure that you are a true Christian? This is the question that we have been asking as we've gone through the first letter of John in the New Testament these recent weeks. It's a question that I think many people at one time or another struggle with, and an important question for us to ask. Even if we're the most confident Christian, it's an important question for us to ask in case we are actually deceiving ourselves and find that we're not walking in the way as we believed we were. So the apostle has told us that there are a few tests that confirm whether our faith is the real deal or counterfeit. The first test, you will remember, was the moral test. In other words, are you living the kind of life that is consistent with the commandments of God as found in the Bible? The true Christian isn't a perfect Christian. And if you ever meet a perfect Christian, you've met a liar or someone who's self-deceived. Every Christian sins. You will sin. But the Christian does have a desire to do what God says. The second test was the social test. In other words, do you love other Christians in the same sort of way that Christ has loved you? Now, we cannot say that we love our Father in heaven while being contentious, critical, and unkind to other Christians at the same time, unloving towards other Christians at the same time. John puts it like this, if you say you love God but you hate your brother, then the love of God is not in us. So it's the social test. The third test, which we haven't yet come to, but we will, is the doctrinal test. There are certain things that every genuine Christian believes, and if they don't believe them, then quite frankly, they are not Christian. They may call themselves Christian, but that's a false identification. But before we come to that test, the doctrinal test, the apostle makes a slight interjection for us to take notice of. It's an important interjection. So having let us know what the true Christian should love, his brother or sister, John now tells us about what the true Christian should not love. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. So in this message and our time this afternoon, I want to show you three things about worldliness. Firstly, I want us to think about the instruction that John gives in verse 15. Now, in his gospel, in chapter 3:16, I'm sure you know that verse incredibly well. It's the most famous Bible verse in the world, apparently. Jesus told Nicodemus, the Pharisee, as he met him at night, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Or to quote it exactly, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But here, the same man who wrote and recorded that conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus tells his readers, do not love the world. Do you see the issue? It may seem strange to us that the Apostle John should contradict the words of the Lord Jesus. On the one hand, God loves the world, but on the other hand, Christians should not love the world. So how do we interpret John's instruction? Well, it depends on how we understand his use of the word world. In the Bible and in John's Gospel, the world has three different uses. Firstly, it can refer to the created universe. You remember at the beginning of his Gospel, John uses the word world to include the whole of creation, everything that has been made, everything that we can see, everything that we cannot see. Everything above us, beneath us, and all around us. God made it. In John chapter 1, verse 10, he says, the world was made through the Word, who is Jesus Christ, and was made for him. And so surely, we have to say, when John says, do not love the world, he isn't talking about the created order. He's not speaking about God's beautiful creation. Though it is spoilt, it is still beautiful. And though it is fallen, it still speaks of the glory of God around us. And so John isn't telling us as Christians to just throw the world away with all its beauty and even the goodness that is residue since the fall. No, he can't be referring to that. Well, this word world can also refer to the human population. Not so much in John's gospel, but in other gospels such as Matthew, the world speaks of every human being that is living, inhabiting the creation. So for instance, in Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus said the gospel would be proclaimed throughout the whole world. So speaking not only of those living in Jerusalem and more largely Israel, but those beyond the boundaries of Israel, throughout the whole world, wherever there are nations, wherever there are people living, the gospel will go to all people. Again, John cannot be telling his readers to hate those people. And why not? Well, you do remember that it would be rather strange because Jesus said that we are to love our enemies and those who persecute us. And so how can we, on one hand, obey Jesus to love people if John is saying, is using the word world to refer to people in the world? No, that doesn't make sense. John isn't so unaware of Jesus' teaching that he would tell us to do that. So there's a third one. There's a third way that the word world is used in the Bible, and in particular by John. It's John's favourite way of using this word. The final use of the word world refers to the ungodly system that does everything it can to oppose God, his Son, and the church. It's seen in the conspiracy between the religious leaders in Jesus' day and the Gentile political leaders who came together and plotted and planned and executed the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They conspired against him. It is that system of values and beliefs that contradict God's word and God's truth as revealed in the Bible. And just as that system hated everything Jesus stood for, it has hated his followers and still hates his followers today. Nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded not to love the people who are in the world. It's the system that we are not to love, the beliefs, the values, the behaviour that the world promotes. It's that system that's governed by Satan as he leads the rebellion against the kingdom of God. In other words, it's that system to which we all belong to before putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We often think of the world as something out there, but do you know, the world can be in here. If we're not in Christ, we are, even as we sit in a church, in the world and part of its system. And so we must remember what the Apostle Paul told the church in Ephesus. In chapter 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's the instruction. Do not love the world or the things in it. But secondly, I want us to think about the explanation in verse 16. What does it look like when the Christian loves the world? What does it look like? There's a name for when a Christian seems to be in love with the world and everything it has. They're commonly described as worldly. Some refer to them as carnal Christians. Some of you, well, what is this? Some of you will have been taught that worldliness looks a certain way and behaves in a certain way. Perhaps you were told that it was worldliness to possess a television set in your house. Perhaps you were told it was worldliness to go to the cinema. Some of you may even believe that worldliness is about being wealthy or listening to certain music or wearing certain clothes or not wearing certain clothes. It's all about what we do and the outward appearance and what we possess. But look how John the Apostle describes worldliness. There are three elements of it. The desires of the flesh. Worldliness is when we give in to the desires of the flesh. In other words, when we give in to our sinful nature. We once walked in the desires of the flesh, seeking to satisfy its selfish cravings for sin, for self, and though we were ignorant of it, was Satan. But since being born again, if we have been born again, we have been given new desires which seek to please God, to live for Him, to give Him the glory and the praise in everything that we seek to do. However, we know, don't we, as Christians, that there is always that temptation within us to return to our old ways, to go back to the old sinful life that we once walked in. It sometimes surprises new Christians that the moment they've believed in Jesus, it's not that all their temptations go away, but sometimes their temptations intensify. It's sometimes new Christians don't have the blessed assurance that we that is as in Christ as believers. Sometimes because they have a more keen awareness of their own failings and sin, more so than they ever did before, they become fearful that they have not been forgiven. And they feel that pull within them. They feel that something's wrong. But that's not... Something is wrong, but it's not because you haven't been born again. In fact, if you're more keenly feeling your sin than you have previously, if you are faced with new struggles that you never struggled with before becoming a Christian, that's actually a good sign. It's a sign of life. It's a sign that the Spirit's at work within you, because before you never had those feelings, you never cared. You walked in those ways. You indulged yourself. John says the desires of the flesh, the old sinful nature, is what makes worldliness. But worldliness is also when we give in to the desires of the eyes. That is temptations from outside of us. So the desires of the flesh are the temptations that come from within. But we don't just battle against the flesh. We battle against temptations that come from outside us, that are external. Why have I got an apple on the screen? Well, because isn't this what happened with Eve in the garden? In Adam and Eve's innocency there in the garden, they still had never sinned. Can you imagine that? I can't. And Eve there is tempted, not from within, but from outside of herself by the serpent. And what is it that appeals to her about that forbidden fruit? What is it that causes her to reach out her hand to take and to eat and to then give to her husband? Was it not that the fruit looked desirable to the eyes and good for food? Or think, just in case you think I'm targeting the ladies this afternoon, think about Achan. You remember his story? Achan, as the people took the land of Canaan, they were told to devote the Canaanites' things to destruction. And instead, Achan, he saw a beautiful cloak and some bars of silver and gold in the spoil. And he, like Eve before him, reached out and he took those things and he didn't destroy them, but he brought them and hid them in his own tent so that the entire camp of Israel was struck with God's judgment. It was the eyes where the temptation came. It was the desires of the eyes that caused him to fall into sin. Or think about David. Now, the time when kings went to war, David remains at home and he goes for a walk on the palace roof and he sees a beautiful woman bathing in a place she thought was quite private and away from prying eyes. And David looked, and like Eve before him, David took the wife of Uriah. It started with the eyes, the desire of the eyes, temptations presented before him that were appealing before them, that appealing to them, that were attractive, that they felt they just must have this. That's worldliness. But then also worldliness is the pride of life. The reading said the pride in possessions, but you may have noticed if you have your own ESV in front of you that this is also the pride of life. My Bible, which is an ESV, so this isn't a version issue. One version says this, another version says this. This is the ESV arguing with itself. The ESV, in some copies of the ESV, it will say the pride of possessions, and in mine it says the pride of life with the pride of in possessions at the bottom in the margin. But this is worldliness. What is the pride of life? Well, the reason that the tension's there in the ESV is because you can translate it either way. I prefer the translation which says pride of life. It's closer to the Greek. And it refers to the things that we tend to prize above God. Now, that may be possessions. That may be material things. In most cases, it is material things or wealth that we have gained throughout our lives. But it can also refer to less obvious things in our lives. What things might those be? Our education, our career achievements, our nationality, and a whole host of other things. Good, sometimes good things, not even bad things. Sometimes things that we should give thanks to God for. It's good to have a good education. It's good to be to work hard in your career. It's good to have family and friends. It's good to say that you identify as part of this collective country, and it can be good. But as soon as it becomes things that we take pride in, things that we use to give meaning to our lives, apart from our identity in Christ, it's worldliness. So, do you see how we often think about worldliness all wrong? We often think of worldliness as the things that we do or the things we don't do, what we have or what we don't have. But the biblical definition of worldliness, John's definition of worldliness, breaks beyond the surface level that we like to sit on to search our desires. It's not only the things that we watch, listen to, possess, or do that makes us carnal Christians. It's also the things that we think, the things that we dream, the things that we desire, the things that we want, that can identify us as worldly believers. So a person can come to church in their Sunday best. They can serve in ministries of the church. And all along, they're hoping that other people will notice how good a Christian they are, how godly, how committed. This is as worldly as the Christian who would rather be in the pub drinking than in the chapel. Because what is that Christian doing? That Christian is not saying, I've come to praise Jesus Christ, but he is saying, I've come to praise Jesus Christ so others will praise me. That's worldliness. I've come to church not to serve and give myself to, as in the attitude of John the Baptist that says, he must increase and I must decrease, but it comes in the attitude of, I must increase, and I hope others notice. And that's worldly. That's worldly. Well, lastly, I want you to notice the correction in verse 17. The correction. Because John here concludes this section on worldliness by giving us an antidote to it. How can we course correct if we find ourselves to have worldly motives and intentions, if we find carnal Christianity in our own hearts? How can we resist it? Because it is a temptation for all of us. Let's not kid ourselves. Well, verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever, forever. We need to remember two things, and this will be an antidote to worldliness. We need to remember what is temporal, and we need to remember what is eternal. What is temporal? The apostle tells us the world isn't going to last forever. It's all passing away. The children we took so much pride in will one day grow up and move away from home. The job we cherished so dearly will one day be made redundant or given to another. The body in which we once served the Lord will one day be too weak to give any more. You must remember what is temporal. If we're trusting anything outside of Christ to give us meaning and status or whatever it is that we feel we're lacking in our lives, then brothers and sisters, remember, if it's not Christ, it's not going to last. If it's not Jesus, it's going to die. And so we need to remember what is eternal. John says, whoever does the will of God abides forever, just as the Lord abides for eternity. And what is the will of God? Well, in the first place, Jesus said it is the will of his Father that we should believe in his Son, whom he has sent into the world. Those who have believed on the Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ, have the promise of eternal life. We will be with him where he, in that place where he has gone before us to prepare room for us. Isn't that good news? And this is why, it is in that place where our treasure is. That is, it is in that place where your treasure is. That treasure that moth cannot destroy, that thief cannot break in and steal. And so it is in that place where your heart and my heart ought to be. To be in love with this fleeting world and all that it offers is to live below your privileges, dear believer. God has given you his Son, hasn't he? So do you doubt that he will deny you all the eternal blessings of heaven that there are still to come? We're so often like children at Christmas. Maybe your children have grown out of it a little bit, I don't know. But maybe you're like some children at Christmas who I know in my family. My youngest niece had a birthday recently. She turned three? I want to say three. We'll stick with that. There she is. She gets the gets these presents, and my brother complains. He's a bit of a complainer. He complains that my niece has got all these wonderful toys, and she's playing with the boxes. We can be like that. We have Christ, but we still play with the world. You want status? God calls you his son and his daughter. You want to be remembered? Your name is in his book of life. You want something to do that has meaning? Jesus has done it all for you. Rest in him. You want to be successful? In Christ, you have more than conquered. You want to be rich? You have treasure in heaven. Brother and sisters, the world offers you a shadow, but the Lord Jesus offers you the substance. Set your heart on him. You won't be disappointed.